Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for the time we've set aside tonight to study your word. Thank you for, Lord, the folks that have braved the cold to come out tonight and be part of our time here with you. We love you. Thank you for the word of God that you've provided for us. And we just pray, Father, that you'll open up the book to us tonight. Lord, we know that in the hearts of your people that this week and throughout the things that they've studied and read and things that they've experienced, that, Lord, there's questions in their hearts. And Lord, we know the answers are in the book that you've given us. And all we need tonight is for the Holy Spirit of God to have the freedom to move about in this room, to open up the scriptures and to open up our understanding that we may understand the word of God. Thank you, Father, for all you do. Pray your blessings upon us now. In Jesus' name, as we ask it, amen. I want to welcome all the YouTube people on there out there all over the world tonight checking in with us. Good to have you here. And as you know, the way we operate here, if you have a question about the Bible, which is no question is off the table. If it's important to you, it's important to us. We have you raise your hand and call upon us. I'll call upon you, and you throw it out, and we'll talk about it. If you're on the YouTube and you want to fire a question in, our guy back there will get the question up to me, maybe. And looks like we're shorthanded back there tonight, but we'll try to do whatever we can do. Who's got the first question here? Yes, sir.
Bartimaeus.
Hold on.
We good? Okay.
Finally, yes.
My question is on blind Bartimaeus, where I know he's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Mark and Luke, it just mentions Bartimaeus. And in Matthew, it's just two blind men.
Yeah. Let's go to all three of those. Where's the first one at?
Matthew chapter 20, 30 through 34.
Okay, Matthew chapter 20, verse 30. through 34, and it says, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they had heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And then Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will you have unto me? And they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion on them, and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." Where's your next one?
Mark 10:46 through 52.
All right. Mark chapter 10. You say verse 46?
Yes.
Okay. "And there came to Jericho, and when he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timothy, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Many charged him that he should not, that he should hold his peace, but he cried more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, and he calleth thee. And he casteth away his garment, rose, and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, What wilt thou have I should do? And I should do unto thee. The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Jesus said unto him, Go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. What's your third one?
Luke 18, 35 through 43.
"And it came to pass, as they were come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And when they went before, rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, What wilt thou I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath made have saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Now, he asked the question how that, and I read all three passages. In two passages, it lists just one man. One passage says it's Bartimaeus. Another passage just says a certain blind man. And then you find the one in Matthew listed that there's two men there. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, this is characteristic of the Gospels. The Gospels, you don't get the full appreciation of what's happening but by reading one of the Gospels. You have to read all four of the accounts, and many times you'll find this situation right here where one Gospel will just list one. Another Gospel will list and give the name, and then another Gospel will list both of them and tell you that there's two. And if you just read the one account, you just get one guy. But when you read Matthew, you find out actually there was two guys. Now, a couple of things for that. First of all, the Lord does that so that we'll read the Bible, all of the Bible, and study it. The whole Bible is put together that way. The whole Bible is put together in such a fashion that you have to study to show thyself approved by reading all of it. You just can't pick and choose out of the Bible like you do out of your favorite book that maybe you want to read, you know, and just nitpick what you want out of it. You can't do that. And the second thing here is you want to realize that, and like I said, you'll find that all the way through the Gospels. But the most important thing, or maybe not the most important, but certainly one of the key things here is that I've told you many, many times that when you find people in the Bible that stories are written around, all of those people will be a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. And, you know, you'll find the woman who had an issue of blood. She had it for 12 years. Over in John, you know, there was a guy who had an infirmity for 38 years. That's a picture of the real time that Israel wandered in the wilderness, a picture of the nation of Israel. Blind Bartimaeus here, in Mark and Luke, will picture for you the nation of Israel who is spiritually blind and get their eyesight back at the second coming of Christ, spiritually speaking, and be able to see it. And for the Bible to stay consistent, and this is one of the things that you'll love about the Bible in time, is the fact that, you know, he'll give you two accounts about the guy separately. One, he's anonymous, just a certain beggar. The other one is Bartimaeus. That's the way he does it. But then when you get into Matthew, you'll find that there's two. And when you put this whole thing into a perspective, you'll find that the reason why there has to be two is because the nation of Israel was divided after Sodom and under Rehoboam to the northern and the southern tribes, Israel and Judah. So Israel is basically split in two. So in Matthew, where it's talking about the two, remember now Matthew is dealing with the king coming to the nation of Israel as the king of the Jews. So you would find the two there, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, represented by the two blind men, because they're both blind, where in the other two books you would just find a reference to one dealing with one named Bartimaeus, the other one just a certain beggar, but dealing with as a picture of the nation of Israel as a whole. But in Matthew, when it's dealing with the kingship, he would divide it out, showing you the northern tribe and the southern tribes. So that's what you got. Yeah, good that you'd even see that, huh, buddy. That's really good. That's great. That's what I like to see in people. I like to see people picking up things like that. Even if you don't know what to do with them, we can always work that out. But the fact that you would even see that is a good thing. That help you? Okay. Yeah. Next question. Down here, Sharon Gowans, known as the crafty lady.
Yeah. I have two, but
after the craft class, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Go ahead.
I have two questions. They both have to
You're
do.
You're only allowed one.
Oh. Okay. To do with the apostles, one is I was wondering if you would lay out the 12 apostles and their characteristics or whatever. I've been trying to look at it, but you can always see things better than I can.
Well, that's not necessarily true. For that, you want to come over to Matthew chapter 10 And, you know, I would suggest to you, I mean, I'll help you as much as I can, but actually, in chapter 10 is where the 12 apostles are laid out for you. And I would suggest that we may even have one in a bookstore, that there's books that will talk about each of the apostles. The problem is there's not a lot said about the majority of them. So it's hard. And what you do find is just somebody based on tradition that somebody said, which I don't put a lot of stock in. So, you know, basically the way I approach the 12 apostles is they are a picture of I think all Christianity would boil down into a pattern of 12 guys like this. And to me, that's what they represent. Now, obviously, when you get into Peter and you get into, John and obviously Judas and Matthew, you get a little bit more about those guys. But you get into Matthias and there's just nothing there. And what you'd have to get is a book that, I mean, Herbert Lockyer did a whole series. We called it the All Series. And he did a great job. And he did, all the men in the Bible, all the women in the Bible. He did all of the kings and queens in the Bible. And he just localized all that. And it was a fabulous job. But I do believe he had one on all the apostles in the Bible. But even at that, you got to be careful because you can get a lot of stuff out of for some of them, but you can't for all of them because there's just not enough information. And I think the reason for that goes back to what, you know, I'm getting ready to tell you here, that is that these 12 apostles represent Christianity. You know, the Bible says that salvation is of the Jews. In John chapter 4, there's 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. God divided the earth up into 12 sections, which is going to be divided up into the millennium. The outer space is divided up into 12 sections, all based on the nation of Israel because they're going to rule someday. So if that is true, and it is, then we find the pattern of Christianity in the 12, and it's so clear that it's... you know, it's probably one of the greatest unknown studies anywhere. I've never read any books on it anywhere. But let's go through these here. He says, 10:1, and he called unto him 12 disciples and gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. Now, what I want you to know here, first of all, is that a disciple and apostle are not the same thing. All apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. There's 12 apostles here, and then when the church age comes into effect, then God adds 7 more apostles to the church. But most people think that a disciple is an apostle. That's not true. It's true that all the apostles were disciples. A disciple is somebody who disciplined themselves in Christ's following. That would be an apostle. But apostle had a special calling that a regular disciple did not have. So he'll use the words interchangeably like he did right here. And he called unto him 12 disciples. And then he tells you in verse 2, 12 apostles. And somebody would get from that, if they didn't understand it, that they're the same. And of course, they're not the same in every respect. Again, all the apostles, 12 of them, would have to be a disciple. But not all the disciples that he would have would be hundreds of people who followed him would be a disciple. Your disciples, you get discipleshipped when you get saved because you're his disciple. Disciple means you discipline yourself to his teachings. But an apostle had to be someone special that had some qualification that just a disciple didn't have to be that. And here he calls out the 12. And of course, the first one is Simon. That's Peter. And Andrew, his brother James. the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, if we just take the list here, the ones that you'll find some things about is, you know, is like James here, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, James here is the guy who writes the book of James back in your Bible, who's killed in Acts chapter 12, I think it is, by Herod with a sword, which makes James and Hebrews the two earliest books in the New Testament that were probably written around 35-37 AD. So there's not a whole lot on him because he's killed in Acts chapter 12, other than what I gave you. John, obviously, there's an incredible amount of information on John, as we'll see here in a little bit. Peter, obviously, there's a lot of information on him. Peter gets the keys to the kingdom of heaven in Mark and Matthew chapter 16, and then he uses those keys to all the way through the book of Acts, up to Acts chapter 7, in getting Israel the kingdom. So he's the primary preacher till the last one, Stephen. And then Peter basically goes down into Jerusalem, stays down there with the Jews. Him and Paul meet up around Acts chapter 15, and discuss Paul's ministry versus Peter's ministry, and Paul explains now that the gospel has went to the Gentiles, and of course they split and agree to Paul's going to do what he does and Peter's going to do what he does. And Peter gets the keys to the nation of Israel's kingdom of heaven in Matthew 16. Paul got the keys to the kingdom of God. And he opens up within the church age. Paul is not one of the 12. He's the 13th apostle. He's not one of the 12. But so you have Peter. Peter's the kind of guy who, he's like a lot of Christians. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always doing dumb things. But his loyalty and love for the Lord is unquestionable. And he's one of the great character studies that you can take throughout the Bible. And so you have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. James and John are both brothers. And as I said, John is the most perfect picture of the New Testament Christian anywhere in the Bible. And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. Philip, not a lot on Philip. Bartholomew, Thomas, he's the guy that stuck his hand in the prince of Jesus, but that's all you got on him. Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. He's the publican. He's the tax collector. He's a low official, but that's really all you have on him. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, and of course there's not a lot on him. Judas, or Simon, the Canaanite. Now most people get confused with this because they think that means that he was a Canaanite, and that's not what it's saying here. The word Canaanite here is not a place, but it's the Hebrew word for the word zealot, or someone who was a sect of a very aggressive Jew at that particular point in time. But there's not really anything on him either. And, of course, then the other last one is Judas Iscariot, who there's probably more information on him than all of the rest of them put together. And so what you have here, and I think the reason why that so many of them are obscure is to show you the picture that the 12 represent. And I've given it to you before, but let me come at it from a little different angle this time. Of course, you have the 12 apostles, and they picture what we have in Christianity. And it's a thing where we know that in any group of Christians, you're going to have somebody who is not really truly saved. And so out of the 12, one of them is a picture of an unsaved man that would be in any group of Christians probably, certainly in every church, that some, not everybody that it goes to church, or maybe not everybody in this Bible study tonight, or anybody group of Christians you get, there's probably somebody that's not saved, unless it's a small, tight group of people working together on things. I'm just talking about it in a general sense of Christianity. The Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 70, that Judas was an implant into the 12. Judas was, the Bible says that, have I not chosen you 12? Jesus himself said, and one of you is a devil. He didn't say that he was acting like the devil or full of the devil. He just said, "You, one of you is a devil," and that was Judas. Judas is a satanic implant into the 12 of what God is going to do, which shows us that in the churches, the body of Christ, there'll be satanic implants. And Judas is someone who is a, he is called the son of perdition in John. And then the Antichrist is called the son of perdition back in the book of Revelation. When you put all the material together, Judas is the Antichrist. The only man called in the Bible son of perdition is Judas and the Antichrist, showing you that they are the same. And the process of studying that is quite a lengthy deal. But so you have one that's a phony. Then you have the rest of the apostles, the rest, the 11. Out of the 11, three of them form what we would call the inner circle. And that would be Peter, James, and John. And Peter, James, and John picture what you find in all of Christianity. You got people who are phonies. There's the Judas. But in any church, in any Christian organization, whatever, you're going to find that there will always be people who dialed in a little better than others. When you find the great miracles being done in the Gospels, you'll find that Peter, James, and John are usually there. In Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, which is a picture of the second coming of Christ, when Christ goes beyond the cross and gets glorified, it's Peter, James, and John. At the rising of Jairus' daughter, it's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John have a better relationship, an inside relationship, than the rest of the nine that are left. And when Christ gets crucified, it's interesting to notice that the Bible says that they all flee, but the Bible gives an account of at least two, in my mind, all three, though I can't prove it, but so I'm not dogmatic about it, but I think it's probably pretty fairly certain from just the knowing the inner three. You'll find that Peter, when Christ is crucified, he hangs out in earshot of what's going on without actually getting into it himself. He's standing around the fire, and this is where the Bible says that one maiden, and you go to another place, there's more than one person that asks him, but you got to get it all together. They recognize him, and they simply say, weren't you with him? And of course, this is where he goes through his three denials. And the first time he says, no, I don't know him. The second time they ask him, he says, I don't know the guy. And the third time, I think it's a little girl, a little maiden that says, but your speech betrayeth thee. And I always thought this was great. She says, well, you talk just like he talks, so you must have been with him. So to mask it up, the Bible says that he curses. So he changes his language from what a Christian language should be to a worldly language. And then after he does that, they leave him alone because they think, well, he couldn't be with him because look how he just said, you know. And to me, that's always been a great thing. But you got to understand where Peter's coming from. There's no question that Peter loves the Lord. Peter absolutely loves the Lord. Peter's very frustrated. He's the guy that tried to get a sword and wanted to fight his way out with the Lord, and the Lord told him to put his sword up. He's very frustrated. Peter's a kind of a Christian that is driven by action. He wants to get it done. He's not always driven by common sense, but he's always driven on action. He's the guy one time when the Lord was talking to go about going to the cross, he popped up and said, oh, Jesus, you don't want to do that. What did the Lord say to him? He looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. He dressed Satan through Peter, who was using Peter to try to get him not to go to the cross. But Peter's a great guy. I've never looked at his denying Christ in a judgmental way. If you understand what's going on that night, it's a very confusing night. these guys' whole world has just been rocked to pieces. Peter wants to charge in there and get it, make it something happen, and he can't, so he's frustrated beyond belief. So he's sitting there in the fire, hearing them slap Jesus, beating him, making fun of him, and his blood's boiling, and then he's got these little people over here saying, "Aren't you with him? Aren't you with him? I thought I saw you with him." It is driving him nuts. Because after he does that, the Bible says he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Now, the greatest thing about Peter is after the Lord resurrects and they're out there in the boat, they haven't seen the Lord yet. The Lord comes to them. This is the first time that Peter has met the Lord since he denied him. And when Jesus tells them to get everybody together, this is interesting. Jesus says to them, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Peter lost his discipleship, you see. And that's a tremendous study. So they're all up there in the upper room. Peter hasn't faced the Lord yet with a denial. Now remember, the Lord told him that he was going to deny him three times. Peter said, "Oh, no, I will never do it, no. But here we are. So he hasn't met him yet. He haven't had any contact. So I'll just put it into a modern-day scenario for you. They're all sitting at this table. Peter's down here. The Lord's here. John's here. And they're all talking and laughing. They're all praising the Lord. Peter's not saying much anything. And the Lord's probably sitting down about eight or nine guys down from him. And Peter really don't know what to do. And I can just see it. You know, he's really antsy. He's not hungry. You know, he's thinking, here, everybody else is happy. Everybody's slapping him in the back and saying, "Hey, Peter, why aren't you happy? The Lord's risen." And he says, "Oh, I'm really happy." And I get to see him. You know, I can just see he kind of leans forward a little bit. And all the guys are sitting on there and kind of looks down, you know, just real quick. And there's the Lord just looking at him like that. And then he pops back, you know, and all those things. A little bit later on, this is one of the greatest places in the Bible. The Lord and him kind of hook up. And the Lord asked him three times because he denied him three times. And the first time he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he said, "Feed my sheep." Second time he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Feed my lamb." The last time he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And the Bible says it grieved Peter that he asked him a third time. And at that point in time, I can tell you, Peter said to him, "Lord, thou knowest all things." Peter, "Lord, you know all things. You know I got mad. You know I denied you. You know I cussed. And yes, Lord, you know I love you." Boy, that is one of the tenderest moments anywhere in the Bible of a guy who loves God, but because of the frustration, does some stupid things, but not because he doesn't love the Lord, it's because he can't act on that love, and it caused him some problems. Well, Peter is one of the greatest examples in the Bible. In Matthew 16, as I said, God gives him the keys to the kingdom. So he carries those keys throughout the rest of the New Testament. And you lose track of Peter after middle of Acts there, Acts 15 or so. He just drops off the scene. He stayed down in Jerusalem, and then it shifts over to the church age in what he's doing. So you find that Peter is accounted for. John goes all the way, and he's inside where the action is taking place, where they're actually beating and buffeting and doing through that, and he goes all the way, which goes to show you that, you know, that at a 1 out of 12 of God's people are probably is a good pattern of who goes all the way. And John stays with him all the way to the end. John is a perfect picture of what we should be. And I've told you this before, you know, out of all the 12, John is the only apostle that Jesus says that he loved. And I'm sure he loved all the apostles, there's no question about it. But it's a thing where Jesus had a special love for John because John had a special love for the Lord. And John is, you know, John did something at the Last Supper that I've talked about many, many times, where he leaned over and put his head on the breast of Jesus and really actually heard the heartbeat of God. And no other man in the Bible ever had that privilege. And the only other person in the world of Christianity that can have that privilege is us, because the heartbeat of God is the Word of God, and we can listen to God's heartbeat through the Word, just as John did. Over back in Song of Solomon, in chapter 2, where it talks about the love relationship that we should have with Christ, it talks about there his left hand holds him and his right hand doth embrace him. And if you read that, you know, you wouldn't get it until you went back to the gospel, and that is a picture of John leaning over with his breast, head on Jesus' breast, hearing his heartbeat. His left hand has got under his head, and his right hand is around his waist, embracing him as he's leaning over him. And it's an incredible picture of John. John, again, I tell you that at the cross there, when Jesus is being crucified, you have Mary, Jesus' mother, earthly mother. And he says, John and her standing there, and he says, woman, behold thy son, and John, behold thy mother. In other words, he gave his mother to John for the watch care, because he knew that he was going to die and obviously go back to heaven. Well, that's a good thing, because John's a type of the church, Mary's a type of the nation of Israel, and that's a picture of Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, that we have the watch care of the church of the nation of Israel. So everything in there is just, now, you know, I'm going to be honest with you, you'll never get that through Locklear's book. They don't even see that. They'll give you the bare minimum facts. They'll give you their shirt sizes and what size pants they wore and, you know, and what kind of cars they drove. But they won't get into that, because they just never got there. But it's a thing where, you know, there's not a lot given about all of them. But I think that that's because of what they represent in a body of 12. Now, James is the last one, and he's part of the inner three. Most guys don't think that James is accounted for. For me, and, you know, I can't prove it, so I'm not dogmatic about it, but I know just certain things you just know about the Bible, whether anybody else cares about it or not. James is the only one that's not accounted for, and yet, at the crucifixion, there is a guy who they catch who he basically runs out of his clothes and he takes off naked. And that would be the accounting, in my mind, of James. Now you have all three accounted for. The picture is you have 12 men, apostles. One of them is a phony, so not everybody who says they're going to be a Christian in a church or a group of people will be. Then you have in the body, the inner three, people who experience more from God than the rest. Then you have 9 who are just good guys. They do what they do, but there's nothing special about them, so there's nothing really recorded about them. You have the inner three are incredible to what goes on. John writes the 5 wisdom books of the New Testament. He writes Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then the book of Revelation. Those are the 5 wisdom books of the New Testament that match up to the 5 in the Old Testament. So John is an incredible guy. John is unique because when he writes his books, it's long after, you know, he writes the Gospel of John probably in 70, 80 AD maybe. He's the only writer that when he writes, he has all the other books of the Bible on the table in front of him. And he writes from a perspective that no other writer writes from. He writes from a perspective of coming through as an apostle, but then coming into the church age. And he's very unique in his writings. Peter is just as unique as when it comes to the nation of Israel. James is unique because he writes the book of James, which is to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, which was probably, as I said earlier, the first book in your Bible. If Paul wrote the book of Hebrews very, very early, probably the first thing that he ever wrote, maybe when he was over in Sinai. And I'm not saying he wrote it all at one time. He may have wrote it because the last chapter fits right into the Pauline epistles when the rest of it does not. So So I'm not sure how he wrote it all at one shot or pieces, but he certainly wrote it. And it had to be one of his probably his first book. James got killed in Acts chapter 12 by Herod, so he had to write that early too, which is probably makes James the first book in the Bible that was written in the New Testament, Hebrews the second, because neither one of them have anything to do with the church. And of course, James is unique in that aspect because the book of James is all about the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period and the temptation that he does. So he's very unique. It goes to show you, when you put it out, I mean, you can get the books in there that'll talk about, the shirt sizes and what their favorite color was and all that stuff. But there's a reason why some of them are more prominent than the others. I mean, he could have given you all the information on all of them, but why did he not? Because he's showing us a pattern that out of the 12, one is a write-off, Judas. Three are the inner circle that get something done, but even in that, only one goes all the way. The rest of them are just nice guys, good guys, but there's never any recording of anything that they ever really did other than just the standard operational procedure that Jesus sent them out to do in Matthew chapter 10. But there wasn't anything spectacular about them. Showing you, or me, us, that when you look at Christianity, it's that inner three that really got something done. John, more than any of them. But Peter, to the nation of Israel. James, to the nation of Israel in his writing. But the rest of them, nothing really said about because they never really accomplished anything. To me, that is the scope of the 12 apostles. More than just trying to figure out from, some historian, what they did or what they didn't do or what tradition says they does, Josephus, stuff like that. I never put any stock in those guys. To me, if it's not directly laid out in the Bible, I'm not interested. It may be interesting, and it may or may not be true, but I don't care. I have to have a track record of truth to follow the thing through. So when you look at those 12, it's a perfect picture of any church. The majority of the people in both churches aren't going to do anything. It's that inner group that does. And in that inner group, you're going to find three types of inner people in that inner group. They're all valuable, but when push comes to shove, one goes all the way. It's like back in the Old Testament with Solomon. He had 1,000 wives. But when he wrote Song of Solomon, out of the 1,000 wives that he found, he only found one that he equated as a virtuous woman. Now that's a picture of our relationship with Christ, which is another picture that probably lays out that one out of 1,000 is what you have. When you get that into a New Testament thing, it breaks down a little differently, probably one out of 12, going to go all the way. And it's a thing where, so when you look at him in that light, you get a lot more out of it than you do if you, go through and try to get what somebody thinks that they did, And honestly, tell you the truth, you get any of those books, you'll never get what I gave you tonight. And I never got it. I mean, through all those books, I never got that. I had to dig that out myself. And it's a thing where they just don't go that depth. They don't see it because most of them really don't hold to the Bible as the final authority to that degree that they would put everything in it. Their education gets in the way. So what's your second question?
Well, you already answered.
Oh, okay. What was it anyhow?
The Simon the Canaanite.
Oh, the Simon the Canaanite, yeah. And most people get hung up on that. That's not a place. That is a Hebrew word for the word zealot. Give him the mic. I can't hear what you say.
I know he's called Zealots or something like that someplace else, but.
Yeah, zealots.
Okay.
Zealots. Zealots was the coffee that they drank.
There's
the zealots
several.
Would go in and say, I'd like a Zealots with non-fat milk.
There's several.
No dairy
of them
products.
Do it. Oh, there's several of them that have different names. Is there a reason for that? Like Lebaeus and Thaddeus?
The who now?
Lebaeus and Thaddeus. He's got like three names.
It's just like me. Call me Rob. Call me Bob. Call me Robert. Call me Al. They're all names that go along with my name. So it's just, it's commonplace. Oh, you're welcome. That was a great question. Good job. I'm glad you asked that.
Hey, Bob. Could you go through the seven name changes in the Bible? The seven name changes in the Bible?
Oh, yes.
And lay them out, please.
I can. Come back to Genesis chapter 18, I believe. So I asked myself, what am I doing in Exodus 18? And the answer is looking for Genesis 18. Now, you find that there are, and everything in the Bible means something. And I know you don't get that today, but I just tell you, everything in the Bible means something. And that's why learning the Bible is a lifelong pursuit. I'll tell you right now, there are no experts when it comes to the Bible. There are no experts. This idea of Bible scholars is just a facade. It's a dream world. It's a joke. Bible scholars always wind up being smarter than God. It's just that simple. There are no experts in the Bible. There's no scholarship when it comes to the Bible. All you have when it comes to the Bible are students. Students that are maybe on different levels, but ever-learning students. The man who thinks that he commands the Bible over you is somebody you want to stay away from. A man who would take two languages like Greek and Hebrew and hold them over you because you don't know it, and then literally bully you with it and tell you that you're wrong because it means this when you have no way of proving him wrong because he has the cards of his education, when in actuality the Greek and the Hebrew are absolutely, totally, completely, unequivocally worthless when it comes to anything with the Bible. And, it's just that simple. So when you come back to the Bible, you realize that the Bible, given to us the way that God did it, everything in it is there for a reason and has a value associated with it. He says over in John chapter, I think it's 21, he says, and many other things did Jesus do and say that if they were all written in a book, the world itself would not contain it all. Now, when I read that years and years and years, probably 40 years ago in my life, maybe longer than that. When I read that back in the day, then I realized that if that was true, then God handpicked everything that he wanted me to have and he put it in here. At that point in my life, I knew that everything was important. And I'll tell you, I did a lot of things early on in my life as a Christian that I thought would help me with the Bible, that I would hear people say, I wanted to learn it so desperately. I read someplace that if you go to sleep at night and you play a tape while you're sleeping, that you'll wake up, memorize that in the morning. I went to sleep, I don't know how many nights, with a guy preaching, reading the Bible out of Romans, whatever. Never did a thing for me. Other than one night I woke up, scared me, well, I forgot I'd done it, and I shot the tape player. Other than that, it was, thought somebody was in the room. No, it didn't work. I got a guy one time that talked about, speed reading 600-800 words a minute. And to me, I thought, man, you could really blow through the Bible doing that. So I, got into speed reading. And it's a thing where, if I learned anything out of all that, I learned that the Bible is the one book you can never speed read. And I had to learn that lesson. I dibble-dabbled in the light sleep and the dark sleep, light sleep and the heavy, or the light sleep and the deep sleep. guy said, you know, that if you can stay awake longer, if you forsake the light sleep and just really sleep when you get the deep sleep. And to me, that made sense, and then I could study my Bible more. Sucker never told me that he was taking naps during the afternoon. So that didn't work out too well for me. So I just came down to the realization that you just stay with the book because everything in it is important and there for a reason. And, you know, one time years and years and years ago, I came across the fact that, you know, that there were seven name changes in the Bible. And, you know, the thing that caught my eye on that was, first of all, I was just a young guy back then, was the number seven. Because I knew that seven was always associated with something God was doing and doing perfectly. So that caught my attention. So then I thought, you know, well, I'm going to look at these. And then when I started to look through these, five were good and two were bad. And, you know, so when I started to look at the five that were good, I started to realize that the name change came in their life at a period of time when they really got through some things and their life really went toward God, and they never really looked back again. I'm not saying their life was perfect after that, because that'll never happen, but they never looked back. And the first two name changes were Abram and Sarah. Or her Sarai. And they, you know, when I looked at that, you know, that takes place in chapter 17. And I got looking at that, and I saw in chapters 16 and 15 where he up to this point, Abraham just had a lot of tough times with God. I mean, he couldn't trust God. He was struggling with things. And I get that. And I've told you before that Abraham is probably one of the greatest pictures of our Christian life that you could ever have. He starts out not being able to trust God for anything, winds up in chapter 22 being trust God to give his own son on the altar. I mean, there's a process there. And when I saw Abraham getting all messed up here, I looked at chapter and I just caught it. In chapter 16, look at verse 15. It says, "And Hagar bare Abram a son." Now his name is Abram, which means high father, by the way. "And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael." Now watch. "And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham." To Abram. Now he's 86 years old in chapter 16, verse 16, when the chapter closes. Now, look at 17:1. "When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty." He spent 13 years out of fellowship with God. That God, there's no record of God speaking to him. He's 86 years old the last time God said anything to him, and then 13 years later, God knocks on the door and talks to him again. There is no indication anywhere that God had any conversation. For 13 years, and finally God shows up when he's 99. Now, there's a reason why God waited until 99. Nine in the Bible is fruit-bearing. And now he appears to Abram, and he says, "I am the Almighty God. Ha, 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 look at this. Walk before me and be thou perfect," because up to this point he wasn't. Look at Abram's response, verse 3. "And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying." So after 13 years, there's a game change in his life. And look what happens in verse 5. Verse 4. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." So he changes now in verse 5 from Abram, high father, to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And from this point on, I'm not saying that Abraham didn't have some issues. What I'm saying is Abraham moved forward and never looked back. And now, just four or five chapters later, he's at the place where he's attained the title the friend of God, and he offers up his son, who he waited for all those years. When I saw immediately that something changed. Now look at verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name be. Now Sarai means princess. Sarah means I will bless her with many nations. Now, the thing I want you to see here, he never dealt with Sarah. Did you see that? He dealt with her through Abraham. Her and Sarah didn't have a conversation like him and Abraham had. He changed her name through what Abraham was going to do because he knew Abraham was going to do what was right and everybody else would fall in line if he was the right head of the house. Head of the house. Head of the house. Head of the house. Yeah, I'm stuck on that record. Head of the house. Head of the house. Now, that, when I saw that, then I think to myself, oh, there's something to this. Because this is where it's a game changer for him and her. Now, the next one I found was in Genesis chapter 32. And this is Jacob. Now, Jacob is one of the greatest pictures of a carnal Christian anywhere in all of the Bible. The name Jacob means supplanter. He's a schemer. It also means schemer. He's manipulating everything for his benefit and getting ahead of God and waiting for God on nothing and trusting God for nothing. But he's important because from Jacob is going to come the 12 tribes. So it's important that Jacob gets his act together. So God puts up with him. And then in chapter 32, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. And I have an incredible message on the day God gets you alone, which has been put together based on the day God got me alone many, many years ago. And it's a thing where, you know, Jacob had wrestled with God to be everything that God, and finally he gives in. And at this point, verse 28, and he says, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and men, and hast prevailed. So God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. That's why you'll find it used interchangeably through the Old Testament, because from Jacob comes Israel, the 12 tribes. So, you know, and Jacob never looks back. From this point on, I'm not saying he's perfect, but I'm saying he pretty much turns it around. Then the fourth one would be over in Matthew chapter 16. Pick it up in verse 15. And this is where Peter gets his surname taken off, and now from this point on is called Peter, where before he's called Simon, or Simon Peter. And he says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that the Son of Man am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, Elias, and others Jeremiah. Now that is one of the, you wouldn't think much of this one, but that's one of the greatest little keys right there into the tribulation period that you're ever going to find. But you don't have time to get into that today. Or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, here he is, he's shooting his mouth off. He's got to be the first one. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a good answer. He saith unto them, but who? And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. From this point on, that's his designated name. And upon this rock will I build my church. Now, Catholic Church, this is where they take Peter as being the first pope. And they turn the verse around when it says, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock that I build my church. They mean that the rock there is Peter. And Jesus is saying, thou art Peter, and upon you, Peter, I'm going to build the church. That's not what the verse is saying, if you leave it in the context. It says, that I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What rock? The rock that Peter just confessed to was the Lord and Christ. That's the rock. Deuteronomy chapter 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that rock was Christ. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That binding and loosing is in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7 with him preaching to the nation of Israel. And this is where Peter gets the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And from this point on, he never looks back. Don't forget the fact that he betrayed him. We already covered that. It wasn't a thing of cowardice. It was a thing of courage, and he couldn't do anything about it. Then the fifth one is found in Acts chapter 13. And this is interesting. Now, we know how the book of Acts transitions itself. The first seven chapters, God is still dealing with the nation of Israel, waiting to see what they'll do. They make their final rejection in Acts chapter 7, and immediately there's no more miracles done in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit of God begins to move. Acts chapter 8, a revival breaks out in Samaria. That never happened before. You have a full-blown Ethiopian eunuch getting saved down in the desert with Philip. And then you have in Cornelius in chapter 10, and then the first called Christians in Acts chapter 11 to the church at Antioch, and we're well on our way. Now, in chapter 13 is where we pick up Paul again. And it says, now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. That's John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was the deputy of the county, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elmaeus, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O foe of subtlety and mischief, child of the devil, thou enemy of the righteous, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, here's a place where Paul gets his name changed. And here's what's interesting. God changes his name to the name of the first guy that he won to Christ that's listed in the Bible. Paulus. And so now, verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, from this point on, he's called Paul, based on the first guy recorded that he won to Christ on his first missionary trip. And Paul never looks back. So there's the five good ones. Then you have two that are bad. And the first one will be over in 2 Kings chapter 12. Now, this is where their names get changed in a bad way, where the first five were guys who moved out smartly and never looked back. These guys here, these last two, are two tragedies in the Bible that backslide and go the wrong way, and God changes their name. 2 Kings 12, verse 18. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Azariah had dedicated, his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Assyria, and went his way from Jerusalem. Verse 19, and the rest of the acts of Joash. God changes his name from Jehoash to Joash. Now, I don't know if you know this, but all these guys in the Old Testament look Jehoash. See that G-E-H there? That is Jehovah. And all these guys had Jehovah in their name because they are connected with God to be God's leader of Israel. And when God, when they do what he did, he took all of the stuff that was a hallowed things and gave it to the king of Syria. God takes Jehovah off his name. And now he went from Jehoash, which means fire of Jehovah, to Joash, verse 19, which simply means fire. God took Jehovah off his name. And that's a picture of, I mean, what a great sermon that is. That's a picture of a child of God that starts out on fire for God and winds up just being fire. And that fire, you could take that and twist it around and bring it into the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Real good. And so it's a thing where here's a guy who starts out fire for Jehovah and winds up just being fire. And God takes his, because he, and boy, can you get into this, taking the dedicated holy things that God had given in the temple and giving them to the world. I'll just preach on that for the next 3 hours. Man, it's there. Now, the last guy is another one, and this one is pretty important. This will be in Jeremiah chapter 22. Now, this guy's name is Jehoiakim. Again, notice the J-E-H, the Jehovah, on it. And he is such a wicked, wicked king that God takes the Jehovah off and now calls him Kaniah. Jehoiakim means Jehovah will establish. Kanoah means despised broken idol. You can tell by the name changes what you're dealing with here. Not a good deal. 22, 28. This man, now, the last thing here that you find is that God declares a prophecy about this guy. And this prophecy fixes the fact that Jesus could not have come from an earthly man through an earthly line. Now, I know in Matthew, he comes through a kingly line. I get that. But that kingly line is connected with the tribe of Judah, so that's okay. In Luke, you find his human line, but if you look carefully in Luke, his human line doesn't come through his father. His human line comes through his mother. And that is how that works out. Now, let's read it. This man, Kaniah, a despised broken idol, is he a vessel wherein there is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed are cast into a land which they know not. That will be Babylon, the captivity of 606. Then he makes a proclamation. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man, Kaniah, childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed, that's the kingly line now, the human kingly line, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. That prophecy fixed the fact that no king could rightly reign on the throne in Jerusalem that would be recognized by God until Jesus Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It fixed the fact that Jesus Christ could not be of an earthly man or he couldn't have taken the throne. That is the greatest single prophecy in all of the Bible that fixes the fact that when God was finished with Israel in 606 B.C., which is right around this time period, that no king on Israel is going to profit anymore. This is why, from this point on, everything is pretty much just going through the motions. There's going to be no king to Israel. Israel now is captive. I know they get to go back in 70 years later under Cyrus, king of Persia, but it's only because they got to be back in the land for 400 years from now when the real king shows up. There's no kings. There's nothing going on. Nothing's happening. They're free, but they're not free. There only a remnant goes back. The rest of the Jews are scattered, as he said right there, are cast into a land which they know not. And in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3, when they start to reach out to the Jews, this is why they're speaking in tongues, because it's going to all of these nations where the Jews are at that need to come back and restored in Jerusalem for the Lord to come back, but have lost their native language, so now they speak in tongues. Had nothing to do with the charismatic movement, the 700 Club, or the Pull Your Leg Club. Had nothing to do with any of those things. It has to do with the Jews in Acts chapter 2 of the dispersion, losing their language, and tongues was given to them as a sign, prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 28. Never to a Gentile. Never in your worst dreams. So Amy McPherson brought that up, and she got that established back in the 1900s and the 1910s. I am not sure if that was after or before she ran away with the piano player. But that's what you're dealing with. So there's your seven. Five are good, two are bad. Got time for maybe one more. One down to Charles here.
Hey, Bob.
Charles, my man, how are you tonight?
I'm good. How you doing?
I'm doing better than I deserve.
That's good. So, in the Bible, do they use the same calendar as we do, or is it different?
That's a great question. They don't use the same calendar that we do.
Can you elaborate?
I'll try. I don't know. There's not that much. Our calendar is off because it had been messed with one of the popes. We call it the Julian calendar because it was Pope Julian who changed it all around. So we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure what the exact time frame is or the date as far as God is looking at. There's a couple of factors here that you have to take into consideration. The Bible operates, or God operates, on a different system than we operate on. There's no leap year in God's way of dealing with things. That was added because they messed with it, and then they had to, like everything else, when you break it, then you got to jury rig some parts to make it keep working, which became as a leap year. So we don't know for sure exactly where it's at. If you wanted the best picture of where we're at in time, I would say it would be the Old Testament. Even though they're in apostasy, their record keeping is pretty good. I would say that you would want to go back to a Jewish calendar and figure out pretty close to what date that they have. And I'm not sure what that date is, but that would be your best bet. Our calendar is off because of what man, Gentiles, have done to the calendar to change it, to put it in their world the way they wanted to do it. Having said that, it becomes, you don't know exactly what God is doing, because back in the book of Judges and over in the book of Acts, you'll find that there's one account given of a time frame of years, and then in Acts there's another time frame given of the same period, and they don't match. And it's been called as one of the great contradictions of the Bible. And Bible scholars will tell you, see, the scribes made a mistake. And, of course, the Bible never makes any mistakes. When you go back to the book of Judges, you will find that missing 93 years in the fact that when they got out of fellowship with God, Israel, and got sold into slavery, it adds up to 93 years, and it shows you that God did not count the time that they were messed up in the world. Now, you got to put that factor in. Or maybe he's not using that factor. I don't know. There's no way to know exactly where the calendar's at. We operate under the Julian calendar, but that's not the calendar that God is going with. And then come back to Daniel chapter 2. There's another problem you have. I don't know that it's a problem, but it's another issue you have to take into consideration. And that's in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 19, which is dealing now with the image, which is the course of Gentile history from Babylon right up to the Antichrist. And in this image of Daniel, that each one of these represents a Gentile nation bringing us up to the coming of Christ, right in the middle of it, look what he says. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Now here it comes. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. He clearly tells you that in this time period, He changes the times and the seasons. And the times and the seasons is the phrase that is used for the second coming of Christ. So the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need, I need to write unto you. So you got a lot of variables here. Nobody's ever put those variables in a workable format. The calendar that we have now is definitely not the calendar that God is going with. If God's year, if I remember right, was based on 360 days a year, where ours is based on 365. So it's a thing where for that 5,000-6,000 years of history, man has changed it to the point where we've lost the whole concept of it. The only aspect that we do have that it will keep us on track is that in Matthew chapter 24, he tells us, we've talked about this, I think it was last week, when the nation of Israel becomes a nation, when that fig tree puts forth its leaves, that'll be 1948. And the context of that is the tribulation period of that chapter. He says that not a generation will pass before these things all happen. So the thing that brings it back to some kind of understandable format, even though you can't get it worked out completely, is the fact that from 1948, that generation will not die out till the Lord comes back and all these things. Now then the other variable is there's four or five different generations in the Bible. One of them 120 years, one 100 years, and then 70 years, 33 years, 40 years, and, you know, so, you know, some of them are just eliminated by the time element. But you don't know how that's going to work. And, of course, the reason why God allowed that to happen is because he doesn't want anybody to know the day and the hour that he's going to come. And I'm telling you right now, the day and the hour of the coming of Christ is in that Bible. But we're never going to find it. God always told us the closest we can get is the times and the seasons, and then he told us he changes them. Thank you very much. But it's a thing where that's as close as we can get. The calendars are not what you want to go by, because the calendar that we operate now is not the same calendar that God is operating by. And I don't know for sure how he's doing his calendar. If he's not counting the time on certain things, or he's changing the times to adjust it to where he wants to do, we don't have any of that. But suffice it to say, our calendar today is not the one that God is going by. It's the one that we're going by, but anyway, he's going by. So. Well, we'll hold up there. That's good stuff tonight.